take care of that, please. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Romans. It's been a while. gone 3 Sundays to Malawi and then another Sunday in Pensacola with the wedding. And so I had to maybe catch up, figure out where we're at again. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. All right, you got to kind of understand now that Romans 6 and really the book of Romans brings you into, you know, a whole new view, a whole new scenario doctrinally, because Paul is now laying out, you know, effectively in Romans, the first book he wrote, you know, he's laying out now true New Testament church age doctrine. And so starting all the way early, but now really culminating in the sense of just a lot of stuff coming together into one, you know, nexus here. Romans 6 and Romans 7 are just really key. Somebody would think that you'd go into Romans and that there'd be, you know, just, you know, with Paul just starting to teach New Testament doctrine, that there would just be simplicity and only simplicity. But that's not really how the Bible's laid out. There's a lot of complex stuff here, and what's complex about it is that New Testament salvation is different than any other salvation ever before and really ever after, because now you're having people born again, complete in Christ with this standing. They are born again. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, but they also have old nature that's still present. And so what all this comes down to is this interplay of standing state, which involves, of course, eternal security. It involves salvation by grace through faith alone, and then all the things that are imparted to a Christian who does believe on Jesus Christ by faith alone. But then you have this interplay on how to handle it and how to deal with it between old man, new man, inner man, outer man, carnal man, spiritual man, and it just really gets pretty complex in there. And so a lot of people read a part of it and then they think that that's, without taking much account for the other side, they think that Paul is talking about something he's not. So through Romans 6 here, you know, you just see these different things winding through. You've had salvation established, that it's by the righteousness of God alone, that God imputes righteousness to a sinner who believes. And then being born again, now this man has this old nature that has always had dominion. And the law has supported sin in that, you know, basically serving the law, you just prove yourself more and more a sinner. And Old Testament salvation was based in part on law. And so Paul's taken the whole thing, broke the chicken's neck, and has broken off into an entirely new vistas here. Because he's saying now, salvation by faith gets you everything. And you're complete in him now, if you've believed, because of what he's done. Yet you're still stuck. You're still stuck in this body. And so you got to make, you know, one of the themes here, starting, for instance, just verse 9, I'm not going to go on forever here, but because a lot of you know this already, but the whole theme of what has dominion over you, verse 9, death, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and so it shouldn't have dominion over you, sin shouldn't have dominion over you. So don't let it reign, verse 12, in your mortal body. Again, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's a promise. You may sin and you may die as a Christian because of your sin. I mean, if you are fooling around and get hit by a car because you're being stupid, okay, your sin killed you. Okay, but sin will not have dominion over you because you're not going to go to hell. So that's a promise, okay? You have those things, then it goes into this whole thing of what you yield your members to, verse 13. Then verse, twice verse 13, then verse 16, Then verse 19, ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And so last time, where we stopped, and again, I'm just trying to paint a picture of just, there's this complex interplay here, and you know, we keep going over it because most people don't get it. You talk to the average contemporary quasi-mainstream Baptist that believes in eternal security, they don't know why they're eternally secure. They believe it because they've been told to. They have a couple of promises, but as far as transactional salvation, which secures you through eternity, that you are now complete in Him, they don't get it. They've never been taught it. Their teachers don't know it because they don't trust the words. And so as far as being able to rightly divide the word of truth, because the words have shifted for them, because the words aren't sanctified, they aren't holy, they're not consecrated, then you just have a bunch of people that a lot of times they arrive at the right conclusion because it's been taught through history, or somebody shows up and says, you should believe this because it's true. That's how I believe, that's why I believe eternal security as a Southern Baptist. But as far as being taught the reasons, they're not. And so that's why we keep going through this so carefully. Now, verse 17 is where we'll pick up. We covered part of this last time. Let me go to the Lord in prayer here before we get started fully. Father, now, not trying to make this complicated because it's not, but at the same time it is complex. And I pray that you would help us to revel in the depth of the Bible and not be intimidated by its complexity. It's greatly simple when you lay precept on precept. But Lord, by the time we're done, we have layer upon layer of things that are true. And we're told to watch out for things that are not true. And so I pray you'd help us in these respects. Make us wise unto salvation. And that salvation being all the way into the full inheritance of eternal life one day when we wake up in heaven. We pray that you will please bless. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we stopped last time, verse 17. Now again, going through all this, the yielding, the two natures, standing state, old man, new man, inner man, outer man, carnal man, spiritual man, all this stuff. Okay, verse 17. Now Paul's laid it all out. There's been covered a lot of it already. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart, notice that form of doctrine, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What we were covering before, you know, we left for Malawi, in verse 17, was ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, you know, we covered a lot of it before, so I'm not going to go through it all again. We're not running all the verses on it again by any stretch. But everybody has a form of doctrine. The Catholic Church has a form of doctrine. And a nothing Southern Baptist Church has a form of doctrine. A Grace Church has a form of doctrine. You have a form of doctrine. Paul says, this is the right form of doctrine. So the right form of doctrine is strongly Pauline. Now that's not a hyper-dispensationalist statement. That is saying that we know what's true for us by bouncing it off Paul first. Okay? You're reading through Leviticus, and Leviticus says that you need to have your firstborn circumcised and bring an offering and all that stuff. And you run it past Paul, and then Paul says, nah, not you, right? Yeah, what you have to do basically is run past Paul, bounce it off Paul, what you're going to believe doctrinally. Okay? And so it says in verse 17, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We were in the midst of going through all that and considering that men don't like doctrine anymore, in the main, at least they fall asleep when you say you're going to do something doctrinal. There's not even that many independent Baptist churches that teach much doctrine anymore. Even the ones that say they emphasize it. They are not taught the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to pump us up here in that. I'm simply saying, I'm doing my duty. Okay, I'm called to do this. And I got news for you. They're called to do it too. And they're not doing it. And what's not helping is the fact that they don't believe each of the words of the book. So that's part of the whole problem. But you're supposed to have a form of doctrine. And so it warns you about the wrong forms. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now, all philosophy is humanistic doctrine. The existentialist philosopher, the Stoic, the Epicurean, and you can go down all the schools of philosophy. All that is man making up doctrine. And that's all it is. So beware lest any man spoil you, because you have a form of doctrine. You have, just starting in Romans, but running all the way through Philemon, you have a form of doctrine that is yours to embrace, to have, and to hold. It highlights a salvation that's more complete than any of us even imagine. God's done more for us. I was speaking at the funeral yesterday, that verse came to mind that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Where you sit right now saved, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. Now, most people don't know that, right? But my point is how complete it is, and you need to grasp something of that. Now, it says, so, beware lest a man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. Traditions of men is just another form of doctrine. After the rudiments of the world, that's the rules the world works by, the elemental rules, a little bit doesn't hurt, sow your wild oats while you're young, and all that stuff. Those are rudiments of the world, right? And, that's just another form of doctrine. It's just another philosophy. It's just a form of doctrine. So there's that. Let me show you 1 Corinthians chapter 14 real fast. 1 Corinthians 14. Man's problem is that he keeps formulating his own doctrine instead of going to the book. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And I know this is in the context of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. But Paul had a problem with this. And he said, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation. He says, y'all all come together here and you all have your own ideas. Every man who stands up wants to give you a little twist on doctrine. He said, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Look, if you will, in Ephesians 4, it's true, we've covered this so many times, but Ephesians 4, 14, notice that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And a good test for you in dealing with people and stuff, and it's a very uncomfortable thing when you go through it and you kind of get burned with it. But, how much does it take to get you a little bit turned around in doctrine? How hard does somebody have to work to talk you into doubting eternal security is true? Okay, you're cool with that, right? Okay, well, how about the pre-trib rapture? Because there's an entire generations maybe, of preachers that have believed the pre-trib rapture for years. Probably for the wrong reasons, probably without a real good foundation, but they've now shifted because somebody came along with a doctrine that it's now a pre-wrath rapture, which is essentially a mid-trib rapture. Now, there is a mid-trib rapture, but it's not yours. So all I'm saying is, it's just not unusual for folks to shift because without a good foundation, without having built that thing up right, then it's easy to get shaken. So the question is, okay, name things. Eternal security. Is baptism really required? The pre-trib rapture. Just keep on going down and naming things. How hard does somebody have to work to kind of jostle your boat and make you uneasy? And you should, as time goes by and as you grow, get Not that you've closed your mind, not that you don't want the truth, not that you don't want to be corrected where you're wrong, but it should be harder to move you. Just because somebody blows in your ear some doctrine, doesn't mean that you should fall over. That's the way we are when we're young, right? I mean, I struggled for a while coming back to the Lord about this whole charismatic thing, because there were some folks at college where I was, and they wanted me to talk in tongues worse than I wanted to. And, you know, it was real for them, boy, and all that stuff. And I just made up my mind, I'm just not going to fake it. Whatever else is true, I'm not going to fake it. And so it took me a long time to work through that and actually adopt in heart what Paul said about that stuff, right? But that's when you're young, you do get shaken, and you should. I remember somebody turning me around once on, you know, baptism being necessary for salvation. Don't worry, I didn't go very far with it. It's just, I don't have an answer for that. And that shakes your day when you don't have the answer for it, right? And so you have to be stable. Look in 2 Peter 1. We're talking about a form of doctrine. The form of doctrine we're talking about in particular is, first of all, it's not just Pauline, 2 Peter 1, but because there are things in the Old Testament that were not Pauline that are still true. But if there's a question about whether you should believe something, adopt something in another part of the Bible, doctrinally, you need to bounce it off Paul. Because if you're going to go and try to build an ark, you're off track. You know? Because that's not yours. And there's, you say, that's a ridiculous example. Yeah, I know, but there's dozens of other things where people do get off. And there was a guy some years ago, and because the Levitical priesthood is foretypical of our spiritual priesthood, then this guy started teaching all over the country that all these restrictions upon the Levitical priests should be restrictions upon us too, because they were our example. They were our forebears. And so, you know, you go through and you read, you know, all the stuff about, you know, the restrictive, you know, legalism of Levitical priesthood. Well, we should be reflecting that. And some of that came down through, you know, your hair's got to be just right. And the joke about that is the Levites had longer hair. But, and you got to have a tie on, or you're not a man of God. Well, I'm sorry, but the Levites didn't have a tie on. Right? And you can't wear women's clothing. And women can't wear men's clothing. That's fine. Samuel had skirts. You know what I'm saying? So you have to find a balance in there where, yeah, it's true that the Levites foresaw, you know, our spiritual ministry, but it's just that. Our ministry's spiritual. And their ministry was very material, temporal, physical. And so to go off on that track is ill-advised. And if he had just read Paul carefully, he would have known it. But he got whacked out about it. Okay? So I'm taking it to 2 Peter 1. And notice what Paul is talking, or Peter now is talking about. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election short. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And he's just gone through some things. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Okay, that's doctrine. I'm gonna keep bringing up again and again what's true, though you know them. So you've already heard it. You may have already adopted it, but you still need to hear it again. Right? And be established in the present truth. Now that's last phrasing, that last part of that sentence shows you that present truth isn't always past truth. Like I said, very simple stuff. Abraham had to be circumcised or he wasn't in the covenant. Circumcision doesn't matter for us at all, right? Noah had to build a boat or else his whole family perished. You don't have to build a boat, right? The point is, if you want to know, if there's a question about whether something is doctrinally true for you. Now, even talk about law. Now, we are told, even under Pauline doctrine, to honor our fathers and mothers. For this is right in the Lord. It's the first commandment with promise. That means that that commandment is doctrinally true for us. We don't follow it for salvation, right? But it's doctrinally applicable for us. It's true for us. You say, well, they all are. Really? Sabbath? You haven't been commanded one day in Paul to keep a Sabbath. Not all of them are. So I say it's kind of tricky. Even in like the Ten Commandments. You'll know what's true by bouncing it off Paul, by running it past what Paul wrote. Okay? Y'all are looking a little cross-eyed. Okay. I'm now back in Romans chapter 6, and I'm promising to go on. Okay? But God, we thank that we were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Don't underrate those words, that form of doctrine. We have a form of it. I didn't say we got every wrinkle ironed out. I'm not saying that I know everything or anything like that. But when it comes to the body of Christ, the pre-trib rapture, eternal security, speaking in tongues, you should have that straight. Right? Verse 17, which was delivered you. He's talking about his form of doctrine that was delivered them. That's why he calls it at times my gospel. Okay, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. This is all, about, when you once were under law and now you're not there. When you were under law, you in the end served sin because the law was there to prove to you what a sinner you were. And now that the law is, we're going to talk about that later, but now that the law that has been put aside for our salvation, now you have an opportunity, you have the liberty to serve God righteously without the restrictions of the law, always worrying about how far you're walking on a Sabbath day and stuff, right? Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You're free from sin. The reason the law no longer applies to you for salvation is because you're free from sin. He took your sins away. He looks at you as perfectly righteous. I know that's your standing, but that's how he views you. And one day your body's going to die and you're really going to be free, really, truly free in every way then. But you're free from sin. Can a Christian still sin practically and reap for it? Yes, but you're not going to hell. So he's made you free from sin. You can't be a imputed sinner anymore. Your sins are not going to count against you and send you to hell. You're free from sin. So now that you're free from sin, now that you're free from that bond, shouldn't you do something with it? That's what he says. Verse 18. Ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now there he is. He's acknowledging it. I speak after the manner of men. He said he's acknowledging that there is a dichotomy or there's a paradox here. Here you are free from sin and yet still in bondage to this flesh. And you're going to get sick, and when you sin, you're going to reap for it and all that kind of stuff. But as far as it counting against you eternally, it's not. So he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And if there's anything the flesh is, it is infirmed. I mean, therein, again, is the path, the means by which sin always overtakes us. It's through the stinking flesh, right? It's through these members. Your eyes, your ears, your thoughts, your mind. Okay, that's where it comes from. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded, there it is again, it's your prerogative. When you trusted Christ, you were given imputed righteousness. It's perfect, it's final, it's complete, can't be reversed. But you're left with a battle, and it's what you yield to. It's what has dominion over you. And so he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness, it's what you did when you were lost, and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Sin leads to more sin. It just gets deeper. The bog gets deeper and deeper as you go in life, right? As you get deeper and deeper into the habit, it becomes more and more binding. Iniquity unto iniquity, right? Verse 19, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness. You served uncleanness, now serve righteousness, and that leads to holiness. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't have any. It's hard for us, it's still hard for you to grasp that, you know, a good man doesn't have any righteousness of his own. He doesn't have any. Doesn't count for a stinking thing. He's still a sinner. He's still infirmed in his flesh, and the Lord will not save him unless he comes through Christ. For when you were the servant, let's see, where was I? Verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? That day you served, then you served sin, you served Satan, you served self, you served your flesh, and you served the world. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sin, self, the world, the flesh, the devil. 5 things you served. You served them all the time. Sometimes in serving what you thought you were doing right, but really in the end it was just a trap. It was just a deceit. You served those things. The devil used it against you. And so now you get a chance to serve God. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things? Well, what you didn't have fruit then, you had the works of the flesh. It's fruits of the Spirit, but it's works of the flesh. The fruit you had is found in, as you probably well know, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. In 5:22, you have the fruit of the Spirit, but he's just told you what the works of the flesh are. You really didn't have fruit. You just had corrupt works. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, verse 19, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Sounds like Hollywood. Sounds like the internet. Right? Sounds like the beauty salon. Sounds like the gym. Sounds like work. That's all it is, right? Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Part of your inheritance is guaranteed, part of it is earned. And for the earned part, you ain't getting any of it with the works of the flesh. Right? Okay, back to Romans 6. What fruit, verse 21, had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You know, the church is in trouble. when the church is now turning to adopt the things that come from the flesh, and they want to make that an appeal. You know, something's wrong, because Christians are supposed to turn from those things. They're supposed to be ashamed. And now, instead of the shame, they're now reaching back, building that bridge instead of that wall, and trying to draw and attract people in with flesh. You're supposed to be ashamed of that stuff. Verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin," free from sin, there it is again, you are free from sin. Just think about the bliss of that. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." Now there's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit in later in Galatians 5. "Your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So it is inconsistent for a Christian to think that he shouldn't be trying to achieve holiness. Not to get to heaven, but to please God. Right? It's wrong. It's wrong thinking. It's a different form of doctrine. You know, you just come as you want to come and stay like you want to stay, and we'll feed your flesh with, you know, a movie and a show and a dance and laser lights and fog machines and, you know, theater seats, and it's just going to be really good. Just come and stay like you are. That's wrong. And you know it's wrong because we're supposed to be laboring toward holiness. We're not legalists. We're not Pharisees. We don't just live by a list of rules. But you're supposed to be trying to achieve an inner holiness that is beyond anything that you could ever list on a wall. Verse 22. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Now it's not saying that your achieved holiness is going to get you eternal life, but in the end that's where it ends. You go through this life and labor to be right, to grow in righteousness and knowledge, and to be holy in the end, holy as you can be in the end, and that leads you straight into eternal life. That's where it leads, right? Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So if you had any questions about whether that eternal life of verse 22 was something you could earn, he then turns right around to make sure you're clear, verse 23, that the gift of God is eternal life. You get it for free. Right? All right. Any questions in Romans 6? All right. Romans 7. Okay, Romans 7, most of you know, has some things to say about marriage. And what you have to remember here is this is not a discourse dealing with marriage, divorce, or remarriage. It's not a discourse trying to explain to men, you know, what breaks a marriage. You know, there's a breaking of wedlock in Ezekiel 16. If a man, if there's fornication, then technically the marriage is broken. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That's really not what's been discussed here, okay? Just to be clear. This is going to lay out for you how the Lord looks at salvation. He's not discussing the ins and outs of marriage, divorce, or remarriage. He's discussing, is using marriage as an illustration of what's true in the law, okay? So you're not, there are answers that you're not going to find in Romans 7 about whether somebody should be divorced or not and remarried, because that's not the issue. Notice verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay? For the woman which hath an husband, and so again, he says that about the law, The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Look, Romans 1 and 2 prove that even if you're not a Jew under law, for us Gentiles that were not under law, we still were under the law of conscience that God held us to. So you are under law. Even as a Gentile, you were under law. You were under the law of conscience, and God taught you that it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to commit adultery. He just did. That's why he started with that in Romans 1 and 2. That's why he started there. Okay? And so, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. I mean, God is going to hold Gentiles without the Ten Commandments written down to account for their moral sins, their spiritual sins, whether they ever read a Bible one day in their life or not. Right? Because they are under law of conscience, if not under this. And then he goes straight to illustrate that, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Is that true? Look in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. You know it's true. 2:24. Earliest possible reference. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, verse 24, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I mean, they become one. So they're bound as one together. So verse 2 of back to Romans 7. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Okay, this is a general rule. I mean, when you get married, God intends it to be forever, right? And when one of you dies, then the other is free to go marry. And if you go out and run around on your husband or run around on your wife, you've committed adultery, and that's wrong. Now, that's not bringing into account all of the, you know, if the unbelieving depart, or if there is fornication or desertion or something like that. It's not even bringing into account whether somebody becomes a sodomite or whether somebody, you know, beats his wife half to death every other week. It's not bringing any of that stuff in. It's simply saying that the general rule is that two people marry, they're married for life, and when one decides he wants a new model or she wants a new model, and goes and gets another, now you're an adulteress or an adulterer. Just a general rule, okay? It's not an all-encompassing, detailed thing. It's simply saying a man is bound under law as long as the law is alive, just like a woman is bound to her husband as long as the husband's alive. It's a general rule. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another. I mean, just running from one guy to the next, right? She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. That's really the focus here. If he's dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And again, this is not a discourse on marriage. It's a discourse on your relation to the law. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ. The law is dead to you, so you're not married to it. So when somebody comes along preaching hard on legalistic terms, you know, where you can't be right with God in your standing eternally unless you get circumcised or unless you keep a Sabbath or unless you do a this or do a that, that guy is wrong, because the law is dead. It's dead in the sense of it doesn't contribute to my salvation. Like I said, we are still bound to honor thy father and thy mother. It's the first commandment with promise. Okay, that commandment applies to us doctrinally. It doesn't contribute to our salvation or take away from our salvation. We're still called, though, to keep that, right? But it goes on to add, I mean, it says here you're dead to the law. Now, let's just look at that for a second. Back to 6:14, Romans 6:14. For sin, it's a promise, shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. If you're not under the law, then what is the relation of the law to you? It is dead. You're not under it because it's dead. Look in Galatians 2:19. Look at wording. Look how often Paul revisits this. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. How can that be possible? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. God views me as crucified with Christ. And, you know, there's more to add here, but Christ died. I'm dead with Him, buried with Him, resurrected with Him. Law is dead to me. See what I'm saying? Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. You can take this and abuse it, and there are people that do, okay? I get it. But you shouldn't, and you should adopt it with the proper balance of, you know, knowing what's true and then knowing what's also right to do or not do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and go down to verse 7. I'm going to read just a little bit here. Now notice. Let's start with verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not the Old Testament, the new one, right? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So if you're going to cling too hard to the letter of the law, you're just going to wind up failing horribly, right? Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's what the law did, it killed you. It told you you were a wretched sinner, worse than you thought you were, and left you in a way worse than you were when you started, because before you didn't know the rules. Now you know the rules, and you know how bad you fail the rules. So in a way, it killed you. Just killed you. But if the ministration of death, verse 7, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, I mean, so glorious that he came down and, you know, his face was shining, right? So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be, notice, done away. He's saying there that the law was to be done away. Not in the sense that honor thy father and thy mother still applies to us, but in the sense of salvation. It's done away. I mean, it's gone. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, man, the law just damned you. No matter how much you tried to keep it, the more you learned of it, the more you learned you were a transgressor. Every time you thought you'd achieve something, you learned that he that looketh on a woman to lust after has committed adultery already with her in his heart. This is really bad, right? If the ministration of condemnation be glory, I mean, that's what Moses effectively did for the children of Israel. God honored what they did as best they could, but it wasn't the final answer. It was a band-aid, right? Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. I mean, if instead of being proven all the time that I'm a sinner, if God instead ministers to me perfect righteousness, gives it to me, imputes it to me, how much better off am I? Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, there that is again, it's done away. It's saying the law is done away. was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. The law is abolished for us today. Now, not Matthew 24, not James 2, right? But for us today, the law is abolished as a means of righteousness. It cannot minister righteousness. It can only kill you. It can only condemn you. It can only accuse you and convince you of what a wretch you are. It's abolished. Isn't that wild? Lord spent all that time, all those years with the law in place and, you know, overlooked people's imperfections, but as they kept the law as best they could, he honored it, even though it was not his righteousness, it was theirs. One day Jesus Christ comes along, is killed, buried, resurrected, glorified, and he says, it's over. Now the law is abolished. At least for the next 2,000 years, it's abolished. Then one day it comes back again in part because he's back to dealing with Israel. Most seminarians don't know that, right? But it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense. Did I get everything I wanted there? Yeah, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. That veil is done away in Christ. Now, I'm talking about being dead to the law. You are dead to the law. Look in Ephesians 2. I want to hit these before I go, before we go. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of... No, that's, I'm sorry, that's the first one. Chapter 1. 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. Those ordinances, the circumcision, Sabbath keeping, gutting the bullock and laying his innards out in a specific fashion on an altar, eating part of them, burning the rest of them, carrying some of them out to, you know, outside the camp and dumping them. Those are ordinances. That's ritual. He said he dumped that. Okay? It's abolished. It's destroyed. It does not apply to you. Spiritual lessons you get. Yes. As far as your righteousness, it absolutely accounts for this much. Zero. Look, if you will, in Colossians 2:14. Y'all are well familiar with this. And then I'll close. 2:14. Okay, blotting out. This is what Christ did on the cross, correct? Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were, was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. They're blotted out. The law is crucified. It's blotted out. It's hung. It's abolished. You can't get there that way. You have a better way. Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? Two things.